I'd like to invite Cooper to come up. I thought he stayed here with us. And I want to give him his baptism certificate. That is like one awesome t-shirt there, man. So, God bless you, and we're praying for you, and to pray that God will grow you up in the Lord. And thank you for sharing your courage and your faith with us today, okay? God bless you. Did you get your picture you wanted? All right, thank you, man. Appreciate it. Also, we should probably take note that the Dye family invited half the neighborhood to join them, trying to say they're friends and family, but we know y'all. Glad to have you all with us. Good to have you here. Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. We've been reading through the New Testament a chapter each day for several months now. So you've read several chapters into the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm backing up a little bit, but I wanted to find a passage that would speak to us about some of the things we need to hear at Christmas. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 in a minute. Now, although the presidential election is still 11 months away, we've been hearing from the candidates for over a year now. Aren't you excited about that? But in recent months, for sure, we have heard all sorts of political and social bantering. People on both sides of the aisle, even within the same party, by the time you get all the message added together, it can be a little confusing. Something like this: we need to build a wall with a big door and a red carpet and hand out green cards to everyone who comes through. Now, this is supposed to sort of be funny, so don't dive off the cliff here. We cannot afford to offend Muslims. Some of them are citizens, and they play basketball for the NBA, and they're involved in their communities by providing terrorism classes in the local mosque. Illegal aliens are actually undocumented immigrants. I didn't know that, but now I do. These immigrants have a right under the Constitution, did you know that? To hold a job, obtain a driver's license, get free education, have expensive health care, and they should vote but not pay taxes. Sounds a lot like a citizen, except the taxes part and the education part and the health care part. Other than that, maybe. And don't mention the word illegal. It could make somebody feel like they did something wrong or like they broke the law. That would be bad. And speaking of illegal, please stop bugging me about my email servers. Okay, by this time, it should be roaring in laughter. So. All the guns should be rounded up. No. Students in college should start packing a pistol. No. Teachers in kindergarten should. No. Just give everyone a Star Wars laser and we'll call it even. Please don't say Merry Christmas or Joyful Kwanzaa or Happy Hanukkah or Support Three Kings or Holy Cow, Eat More Chicken. Those statements will make somebody feel offended. I went off work for Christmas, but I refuse to call it that. It is just a seasonal holiday. I want my Christmas bonus, but please don't describe it like that. I want it just to be a seasonal reimbursement. I want to celebrate Christmas, but I don't want it to deal with Christ. That's too suffocating. Now, maybe I exaggerate a bit. Maybe I didn't exaggerate enough. Kind of stir up the crowd here. But what I wanted you to see is that these comments that we have heard are reflective of what they were hearing at the Church of Corinth in the first century. Wisdom from very, very different parties, from different points of view, and yet presenting it as if God should bless it, and this is God's wisdom. But in today's scripture that we're going to read here in a moment, Paul addressed those in the church at Corinth who claimed to be wise, but they were using their wisdom to divide the church and promote themselves. These people took on human wisdom of the world rather than seeking after godly wisdom. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, probably in the early 50s AD, the heresy known as Gnosticism was just beginning. And Gnosticism is based upon the practice of learning as much as you can about God, seeking wisdom, following after God because of the thoughts and information that he brings to us, rather than seeking God in a relationship through Christ. Now, these people that were believers in Corinth had not come to their Christian faith through worldly wisdom, but now they were trying to live their Christian life based upon worldly wisdom, and that was the challenge here. And the more that they pursued wisdom, the more arrogant that they became. So Paul wanted to show them that their so-called wisdom was not really wisdom. It was really foolishness. And they were so proud of what they thought they knew, the wisdom that they possessed, that they had not realized that that very wisdom opposed the gospel message that they professed. Because that wisdom could not save anyone, it couldn't further the cause of Christ, and really, it destroyed faith rather than supporting faith. So as far as Paul was concerned, these divisive believers were not wise at all. Let's read the scripture, chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now maybe that makes perfect sense to you. The first time I read it, first few times I read it, it seemed a little confusing. So I've really tried to work hard this week to make it as simple as I can. And we're going to concentrate on the messages, the two times where Paul uses the word message, the message of the cross and the message of preaching, and try to see if we can unpack what these verses really mean for us. Because we're going to end up realizing that Christ is God's power and he is God's wisdom. Now, the wisdom of the world brought human arrogance and led to destruction, but godly wisdom is based on the gospel of Christ, and it leads to eternal life. So here, let's see if we can start out with this. The power of God is the foolishness of the cross. Now, when Paul uses the phrase, the message of the cross, he's not just talking about that Jesus went to the cross, was nailed to the cross, and died there, but what he was talking about is something really broader and bigger than that. The phrase message of the cross is really the entire story, the narrative of the life and the living, the death of Christ. And so we have in that story or message of the cross that God in human flesh was born to a God-fearing but poor family, Joseph and Mary of Nazareth. Jesus, that child, fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament law as well as the Old Testament prophecy. And he proved himself to be the Messiah that the Jews had long waited for. For centuries they had waited for God to send this one. And when Jesus came on the scene, he proved to them, if they would watch and see and perceive, that he was the Messiah that they had longed for. And the four gospel writers that we've studied already, they were trying to present that message that Jesus truly was the Messiah that they waited for. He performed miracles, and those miracles he would challenge people, believe me for the miracles that I perform. If you can't trust me for the words that I speak, then believe me for the signs that you see, the wonders that I am doing. He confronted the religious barriers of his day, and many times that was the religious leaders that were in charge of the Jewish faith. And he established his kingdom through his disciples. Now his death on the cross was not just him dying, but his death brought about something, it accomplished something. The words in Scripture might be the word substitutionary, or theologists would call it vicarious. He died on the cross in such a way that he not only gave up his life, but he accomplished something by it. He died in our place. Now, even if I could die on the cross for my sins, it wouldn't accomplish my salvation because wouldn't have brought to the cross the perfect life that I needed to pay the price for sin. So when Jesus went to the cross, he did not die for his sins. He died for those of us who could not have paid the price ourselves. So Jesus died in a substitutionary way on the cross for us, for all sinners who would believe in him and commit their lives to him. That cross paid the cost of redeeming everyone who would call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. And then he comes forth from the grave and he proves that he is victorious over sin and over death, and that we can trust him, trust his word that he will give us eternal life. That is all of the gospel message. The message of the cross is there, and it is the hope and faith of every believer. When we say the gospel, we don't just mean Jesus dying on the cross. We mean his birth, his life, his kingdom, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all that involves him bringing us salvation. But to those who are headed toward an eternity separated from God, or as the message says it, those who are hell-bent on destruction, the cross is a ridiculous notion. It is nonsense, or as the scripture would say five times here, it is foolishness. But what do you and I say? Without the message of the cross, we have no Savior, we have no Lord. But we should have confidence in what Jesus did on the cross. We should be proud of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But to the Jewish mind, the cross represented weakness. If you'll think with me, the Jews had for a long time thought that when Jesus came on the scene, he was going to be like their Jewish Superman. He was going to drive the Romans out of the city. He was going to establish a new throne, a new kingdom, and he was going to put everybody in their place and let the Israelites really be the shining nation for once. But instead, Jesus came and he died on a cross in weakness. The Jews could not understand that because their Messiah should personify strength. So there is no way that Jesus could be the genuine Messiah. And to this day, Jews refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah because he doesn't match the picture that they thought he should. Now, to the Greek or the Gentile mind, the death of a small g God did not make sense. It was not intellectually reasonable. It did not add to their storehouse of information. They could not fit the idea that a God would come and die into what they thought they knew about God. You know, think about there here in the South, we have a certain, we pride ourselves in having a certain common sense about things. But our common sense, if you would take it to some of the big cities around our nation, especially in the Northeast, they would say that we are ridiculous. We have no sense. We don't know what we're doing because we have not been influenced by Broadway. We have not seen the great nations of the world come to our doorstep. We have not seen all the newfangled ideas that can be presented because we are just simpletons here in the South. And so our way of thinking about things, our common sense, would just be considered by them to be ignorant and something not worthy of their attention. Why should a Greek trust in a weak and poor example of a God? And that is what is going on, but Paul wants us to understand this, that God ordained that very cross to be the event that would prove his power about salvation and would be the one thing that would draw all who would believe and commit their lives to Christ. That's why Paul in Romans, like we said last week, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul was not ashamed of his Savior's cross. He was proud of his Savior's cross. Now, corporations will spend huge kinds of money designing logos. They hire agencies to understand the corporation, then design something that expresses the qualities of that corporation. That logo will appear on their letterheads and on their products and be displayed at their local and national offices. And an organization which would choose something like a hangman's noose or a firing squad or a gas chamber or an electric chair would seem to have taken loss or leave of their senses. But that's exactly what Christianity has done. It's sheer madness to choose an instrument of execution to be our symbol, but we have chosen the cross of Christ to be that thing that most represents what we stand for as Christians. It is the essence of our life as Christians, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But that symbol, as the logo of Christianity, has been displayed in our life as Christians throughout the centuries. Churches include a cross, either outside or inside. They are often built in the shape of the cross many times. Christians are baptized under the emblem of the cross, like Cooper was just a few moments ago. The graves of Christians are proudly and faithfully marked with crosses, and our steeples and our lapels and our necklaces and our bracelets boldly display our commitment to the cross. So rather than be ashamed of it, we are filled with awe and appreciation for the message of that instrument of death, the very cross of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, which through it, Jesus, brought us salvation. The power of God is what the world would say is the foolishness of the cross. Now the other message that Paul talks about here in this passage is the message being preached. And the wisdom of God is the foolishness of preaching. Now, I understand what a lot of people think about preaching and the fools who do it, since I is one. But I hear people say, you know, when you're talking to them, don't preach at me. That really hurts me. That's really breaks my heart. It's almost as bad as my wife, Joyce, a couple of years ago decided to change her ringtone on her phone at Christmas so that everybody in the family had their own individual Christmas carol. She lost her phone one day, and she said, call me, my phone will ring, and I'll be able to find it. So I called her, and when it rang, I was surprised to hear, you're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. That's hard to take. That breaks the heart. But we want to talk about the foolishness of preaching. But I want to make sure that you understand, we're not just talking about the guy who stands behind the pulpit and preaches. We're talking about Christians as a whole who proclaim the message. And the world sees that as foolishness. But God says it is his wisdom. Now, worldly wisdom considers the proclamation of the gospel to be the work of fools. When we're out on the streets in Chicago or we're on the streets here in Olive Branch, we're knocking on someone's door or sitting with someone over a cup of coffee, and we talk to them about what Jesus can do through his death on the cross and the life he gives, there are some people who look at us and say, that is so old-fashioned, that is so antiquated, that is so outdated. Why would you still hold to something like that? In worldly thinking, no person in their right mind could believe such a pile of poppycock. I looked that word up. It really applies here. Balderdash, garbage. People think that that's what we are holding on to, that the gospel is poppycock. Now maybe it would help you to understand what I'm getting at when you understand what the word foolishness is in the Greek. In the Greek language, it is the word moria or moros, and we get from that our English word moron. Now, the idea of the word moron is that something is ridiculous, it's ignorant, it's stupid, it's contemptible. The dictionary says that the word moron is considered to be offensive and insulting. Let's just try it out. Justin, you're a moron. How does that feel? Not very good. See, I don't even have to look it up. I know that if somebody calls me a moron, they're being offensive and insulting, right? And that's the word that Paul uses here because he wants to grab our attention in his writing. Five times he uses the word foolishness or moronic. And so that word grabs our attention because he says that those who are lost consider the message of the cross as moronic or foolishness. It is ignorant and contemptible. It's ridiculous, he would say. So why do we think that people who are lost without Christ have trouble understanding why we would believe in Christ and long to be with him and depend upon him and pray to him and seek after a strong relationship with him? Because they see what we're doing as something that is ridiculous. It makes no sense to them. The Bible would say the natural man cannot understand the spiritual things. Paul uses the word that it is foolishness to them because they think it is ignorant to do that. And Christians today in our society, and the message that we share is no longer a viable option. It does not require people of good sense to give it serious contemplation and consideration. Because the world, in our culture anyway, no longer just disagrees with us. They think we haven't got good sense. We've lost our minds that we would believe. So followers of Christ in our culture today are marginalized lunatics, they're dangerous fanatics, and they're reckless imbeciles. One person who says they stand for Christ blows up a clinic somewhere, and every Christian is an idiot. And that's how our culture understands us. We are not to be trusted with any serious area of study or practice because the world wisdom sees that we are lacking basic human intelligence. Hollywood is not going to adopt the philosophy of what Christianity stands for because it is ridiculous. It is moronic to believe that. Christians cannot be included in intelligent dialogue because why should fools have a word that matters? You see, I am a fool because I do not believe our greatest problem on earth is the temperature. That may be a problem in some places at some times, but when I think about our greatest struggle, I'm not thinking about the thermometer. But then, of course, you see, I am a fool and I'm a moron. So why should anybody care about my opinion? Well, let me give you some examples. There was once a fool who considered the earth to be round. There was once a fool who thought the earth revolved around the sun. There was once a fool who thought man could walk on the moon. There was once a fool who thought one race should not enslave another. There was once a fool who thought a human could run a mile in less than 4 minutes. There was once a fool who thought all men are created equal. There was once a fool that thought men and women could govern themselves in a democracy. There was once a fool who thought people would respond to the love of a gracious God in such a way that it would change their lives for eternity. And those that were once a fool are now considered wise, even in the world's estimation. God's wisdom, though considered foolish, has proven itself to be wiser than human intellect and stronger than human strength. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But what does that mean for us? How do we apply that? What sense does it make for us? First of all, it makes this sense. Christians should never consider that they came to salvation through Christ, but that they can live the Christian life apart from Christ. You came to Christ through the gospel message, but you also must live for Christ within the gospel message. And it is through the gospel that we live unto God. Now, in the first service, I stepped out from behind the pulpit because I wanted to say a word that was from me, and I won't blame God for it. All right? This is my word to you. There are a lot of Christians who go to church every Sunday, and they want their preachers to only preach about the gospel. I think every sermon ought to include the gospel, sometimes to a greater degree, sometimes to a lesser degree, but we ought to preach the gospel. But some Christians, that's all they want to hear. And do you know why that's all they want to hear? Because they just want to hear what it takes to get saved. They don't want to hear anything a little deeper, a little harder, a little more strenuous that would require them to start living up to a more mature level, a deeper walk with Christ. But Christians cannot continue to go every Sunday to church and only hear the gospel. Because the gospel, although it's for us for salvation, it is also for us in how we must live a deeper walk with Christ. Now step back behind here, and lo and behold, God thinks the same thing I do. I just got this message from the sky. It would be exciting maybe for you to show me you understand that. We are not only saved by the gospel, then we must live by the gospel. Christians should never come to faith through the preaching of God's word and then seek to live their lives without the instruction and guidance of the word. You see, we come to faith because of what the Bible teaches us, what it says to us, how it persuades us and calls us. And then we think that we can live our lives without the instruction of God's word. We don't need to continue to be disciples. We don't need to continue to give it attention daily or regularly in our lives. But the proclamation of the Bible is not just to call us to a relationship. It is the wisdom of God to give us breath and life to live our Christ-like life. And through the proclamation, we prove by sharing it, by telling others about it, we are proving that we trust in God's plan for faith, salvation, and eternal life. When we don't share the gospel, we are not showing confidence in what it did in our life. When we share the gospel, we are confident that what we believe and what the Bible teaches us is true. Does that make sense? When we don't share it, we're not showing much that we hold on to. But when we do share it, we give confidence that we believe it. So Christians, my message to you today is do not be ashamed of the cross. Do not be ashamed to proclaim God's word. Because in those things, we not only have our faith and our existence and our salvation, but we also have confidence that we can live in this life. Don't let the world steal Christmas from us. It is, like I said last week, Christmas to me is not just an evergreen tree. It is not a coffee cup that's decorated appropriately. Or it is not just because somebody says Merry Christmas to me. That is not the essence of Christmas. The essence of Christmas is that Christ is the center of this holiday and this celebration. God decided in his wisdom not to save people by their wisdom, but to save people through Jesus Christ coming and dying for us and paying for our sins. That's the wisdom of God. So though we may be few, though we may be thought to be foolish, though we may be persecuted, though we may be left out of the intellectual arena, and though we may be considered to be wasting our lives, greater is he that is in us, with us, and for us than anything the world has to offer. So when we think about Christmas, let's not be ashamed of Christ. Let us be glorying in what God has done through Christ to bring us to salvation. And not be embarrassed to tell the world that we believe that very message of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we ask you to help us as your people to have confidence in what brought us to salvation in the first place. And that message that we heard, the gospel that wooed us to Christ, be also the message that sustains us and helps us to live. And Father, I pray that you'll help us not to be embarrassed to share the message. We do not have to be arrogant, but we must be bold. We do not have to be overbearing or obnoxious, but we must be obvious that we claim to hold to something. We are standing firm in the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you'll give us wisdom to know how to walk in this world and let the world know that there's something in us that is so inviting, our joy, our hope, our confidence in Christ, that the rest of the world might want what we have. Give us that joy and confidence in our salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?